You have your Bibles open there to Colossians 1. Let's read together. You follow along as I read aloud, beginning in verse 15. The Scriptures say this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, of course, speaking of Jesus Christ. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You'll remember from our time last week, or allow me to catch you back up, or if you weren't able to be with us last week, let you know where we were. You'll remember from our time last week that I gave you these concepts, that this passage of Scripture is so rich that we could spend weeks on one small, simple phrase. Not able to do that, I wanted to ask you to think about some other concepts, and that was this, and really to elevate the person of Jesus Christ in your mind, to raise His person, and in so doing, bring four results your way. When we raise the person of Christ, it is by definition going to alter our worship, how we think of Him. It is going to affect our submission to Him. It's going to protect our relationship to Him, and it's going to facilitate our knowing Him. Let me come back and highlight those quickly for you. What I mentioned to you last week was this, that if you are like most Christians, you struggle with this whole concept of worship. How do I worship? How do I know when I actually did worship in a way that pleased the Lord? Did I stumble across it? Can you put a formula in place? And while I don't pretend to know all the answers related to worship, what I do know is this, that when I raise the person of Christ in my own mind, and when the person of Christ is raised in your mind, it must affect my worship of Him. Throughout the Scriptures, we are called to submit to the Lord. The whole concept of Lord is one who is ruler or authority, one who has power, position. But on a daily basis, I struggle, and maybe you struggle, with this whole concept of submission. And that goes back to understanding who Jesus Christ is. If He's raised to the level that the Scriptures put Him, it is going to affect our submission to Him. That will change. But there's something else that's also true. When we raise the person of Christ in our mind, it's going to protect our relationship with Him. And what I mean by that is this. We are not going to be susceptible to false teaching. And that's the whole idea that's going on in the book of Colossians. Though we do not know from any outside source, no one ever tells us what all the problems were in Colossae. When we look in the book of Colossians at the issue Paul addresses, we're left with some conclusions. And one of the conclusions is this, that these people had a very weak understanding of the person of Christ and were therefore subject to all kinds of false teaching. And I mentioned this to you last week, statistically. Why is it that across the United States that the mainline cults have as their greatest percentage of adherents converts to that? People who are in Bible preaching churches just like you. Why is that? I'd offer this to you as a thought, that maybe it's because they've never considered the person of Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures. So we raise Him to protect us and protect our relationship with Him. And then one final thought, and that is this, to facilitate our knowing Him. And I mentioned to you in the many weeks previous, I have been encouraging you to know this God even if it requires, like I mentioned, you Tozer, remember? Day after day after day, prostrate before God, morning after morning after morning, with this thought in mind, God, teach me who you are. I wish to know you. Well, it's going to be very hard to know him if we don't understand who the person of Christ is. And so I endeavored to raise the person of Christ in your mind last week by showing you this, by showing the nature of his person. And we talked about that as it was revealed in many different ways. And this being them, one, he is the representation and manifestation of God. That is, he's the perfect icon, the perfect image. What you see of Jesus Christ is what you see of God in the whole. He is all that God is. He is the perfect copy, the perfect likeness. He is a representation, that is to say, the exact copy. He is the manifestation, that is, he reveals the invisible. And without preaching all of it again, we spent a lot of time there. We talked about this truth, that he is apart from all creation. That he is not a part of creation, that's the point. He is not a created being, but in fact, he is apart from all creation. And we answered that difficult passage of Scripture here in verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. We talked about this thought, that he is the cause of all creation, and answered this question, who was it that said, let there be light? Well, that person is Jesus, the Christ in pre-incarnate form. And then we talked about this truth as well, that he is the sustaining power of all creation. The creation exists not simply because there are natural laws, but because those natural laws have as their undergirding power and source of energy the person of Jesus Christ. So I made to you this comment, that he is gravity. He is centrifugal and centripetal force. He is the one who keeps all the entities in space in their motion. He is the energy of the universe. That's the teaching of the Scripture. And then this final thought, he is the end of all creation. It all exists not to be consumed by us, but it all exists to raise the person of Christ. And when you look at the nature of his person, you're left with one conclusion, that it should affect how we worship him. It should affect how we submit to him. It should protect our relationship with him. And it should facilitate our knowing him. But let's move on, if we could, in this passage of Scripture, which is so full of concept and thought. And I want to ask you to consider this. Christ is Lord of all as seen in the nature of his person, but he's also Lord of all when we grasp his relation to the church. So do you see in your Bibles, verse 18 right there? The Scriptures say this, and he is the head of the body, the church. Apparently, there's some confusion here in Colossae about Christ's place in the church, and that makes sense, doesn't it? If they're confused about who he is, if he's really God or if he's this emanation from God, one of many of whom he is really high up there, obviously there's going to be considerable conflict about how Jesus Christ relates to the church. Well, how does he relate to the church? What is his relationship to this body of believers? What is the relationship of Jesus Christ to all people who claim to be Christians? That's answered in this particular verse. And he begins with this phrase, the church is a body. Do you see that in your Bibles? There are all kinds of metaphors in Scripture used to identify the church. For example, sometimes it's called a family. Other times it's called a kingdom. Sometimes it's called a vineyard or a flock. Sometimes it's called a building. Sometimes it's referred to as the bride. But the most profound metaphor, probably the one which gives the most incredible understanding of the church, it has no Old Testament equivalent, is this term, the body. The Scriptures here teach this, the church is a body and Christ is the head of that body. But why does he do that? Why is Paul describing the church here as a body? Well, obviously, there is something about that imagery that he wants you and me to understand. And this isn't a new concept for Paul. As a matter of fact, you'll find it repeatedly in the writings of Paul at Ephesians. He talks about the church as a body over and again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a very long teaching on what it means for the church to be a part of the body of Christ, or to be the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, the same.
One writer of theology, Burkhoff by name, said this about this phrase, the body, that, quote, it is virtually a complete definition of the church. Now that may be a little bit of an overstatement, but we can at least agree to this, that when Paul says that the church is the body of Christ, it has all kinds of ramifications for us. And you and I could spend all kinds of time in this particular passage answering all kinds of questions about the church. For example, we could ask the question, well, what is a church? We could ask this question, who is part of the church? Does your simply being in attendance here today make you a part of the church? If you become a member of this church, does that make you a part of the church? What happens when you get baptized? Does that make you a part of the church? All kinds of questions come to mind. When did the church start? Who's its leaders? So on and so on. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to think briefly about a few things. To say that Christ is the head of the body is going to mean a few things about the body. Let me draw your attention to these few things here this morning. Here's one. The church is the central point of Christ's working right now. The church is. So you should not expect to see God do some supernatural kind of thing to accomplish His task. You should not expect to see God write something in the sky to communicate to people. You should not expect to see God doing something in the form of angelic ministries to accomplish His work. That work is done through His body. And His body is the church. A couple other thoughts. The term church, what does that describe? It describes the universal church. You say, what is the universal church? Let me read to you what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says this, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him, that's Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. What is He talking about, this church? When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, there was a point in time past when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. For me as a 5-year-old boy, for my mom a 14-year-old girl, for my dad a 23-year-old man, whatever it is for you, that point in time when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says you became a part of the church. What is the church? That is the universal collective group of people who identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. It's the universal body. So when Paul uses the term body of Christ, he's talking about the universal church, but also this. When he's talking about the body of Christ, he's also talking about local churches. So just as all Christians across the entire face of the earth make up one body, one church, this church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Now you, Paul writing to a specific church, the church at Corinth, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So the body of Christ speaks of the universal church. It speaks of the local church. But the body of Christ also speaks of this, the interconnectedness, big word, the interconnectedness between all persons who make up the church. Think about something, would you? For many, many, many weeks, as we've been laying the doctrinal foundation for salvation, I've said this to you repeatedly. Salvation is an individual, solitary thing. What do I mean by that? When a person comes to Christ, that is an individual event. I have 4 children. I can do nothing to bring my children to salvation. I can't do it for them. I can't pray a prayer for my kids and have them have a relationship with Christ. Putting my kids in church pews does not give them a relationship with Jesus Christ either. One of my children, the oldest, has been baptized. That did not give him a relationship to Christ because he did a church activity. It is a solitary thing. Each individual man or woman comes to Christ alone, singly, before God Himself. This church can't do anything to get you into heaven. The only way a person gets into heaven is by individual faith in Christ alone. So becoming a Christian is a very solitary, single, individual thing. But the Christian life, on the other hand, is a very connected, communal thing. And we call that connected, communal thing the church. So when Paul is talking about the body of Christ, he's talking about the interconnectedness between all persons who make up the church. A couple of other thoughts. All members of the body build each other. Every one of them does. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Very interesting words about the physiology of the makeup of man applied to the body. Fitted, held together, joints. According, look, to the proper working of each individual part. What does it do? It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. All members of the body build each other up. It is not sufficient for you or me to say, well, I'm just an end to myself. I don't count for anything. I'm not of any importance to any other part of the church. All I do is sit in a chair. That would not be a correct statement. That's not what the Apostle Paul teaches. A few more ideas about the church being the body. The body is characterized by genuine fellowship. So 1 Corinthians 12:26 says this, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." The body is characterized by genuine fellowship. I want to talk about that just a moment. He's not talking about simply social interaction. The big joke among Baptists is they like to eat, right? So if you're in the South, every Sunday is potluck day at a Baptist church because that's what they do. But he's not talking primarily about social interaction. Rather, he's talking about this. He's talking about an intimate feeling for and understanding of each other. What is experienced by one is experienced by all. When I hurt, you hurt. And when you as an individual man or woman hurt, I hurt. And when you rejoice, I am rejoicing with you. I'm not standing back and saying, oh, why didn't I get to experiencing that? I say with you, I'm glad that you did. And I rejoice with you. The body is characterized by genuine fellowship. Two more things and we'll move on. The scriptures say this, the body is unified. And remember, we're talking about this whole universal body, this whole universal church, and we're talking about local places as well. The body is unified, so Ephesians 4:4-6 say this, there is one body and one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, and it's talking about a unified body. What does that mean? It means no cliques. It means no allegiances based on race. It means no allegiances based on ethnicity. It means no allegiances based on favorite speakers. It means no allegiance is based on favorite colleges or least favorite colleges. There is nothing like that. The body is unified because it is one Lord, one faith. And we put all of those aside for the unity of the body. One final thought. The church as the body is an extension of Christ's ministry. So John 14, verse 12 says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you," Jesus Christ talking, "he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these shall he do." You say, how could anybody do greater works than Jesus Christ? Let me throw out a number to you. How many people came to personal relationship in Christ in the 3.5 year ministry of the Lord? Let me give you a really large, exaggerated number. Let's say there were 25,000 people whom the Lord had personal dealing with through His preaching, through His interaction, who came to Christ. 25,000. In the 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how many millions and millions, if not billions of people, have come to faith in Christ through the working of the church. It doesn't diminish the person of Christ. It just fulfills what He said. I am going to work through you. And far greater things than ever were done in my physical ministry here on earth are going to be done through you. And that is all the body. And we could talk about that for a long time. But that really is not the point of emphasis in this passage. The point of emphasis is not the body. The point of emphasis is the head. And I want to draw your attention to that for a few more moments here this morning. What does it mean when the Scriptures say He is the head of the body? What does that mean? Two thoughts. The first one is this. To speak of Christ as the head of the body means that He is the source or origin. And you understand that, don't you? For example, the Mississippi River flows down in this mighty, big, huge thing down to the Gulf of Mexico. But we call its headwaters somewhere here in Minnesota, right? What are those headwaters? They are the source or the origin for all that comes after it. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the head of the church, He is described as the origin. Let me see if I can show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. You say, what is He talking about? He's talking about origin. How did woman form? This is a recollection to Adam and Eve. You remember the story, don't you? God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He reached into his side, pulled out a rib from Adam's side, the Scriptures teach, and formed woman. The source for Eve was Adam. What was the source for men? How were all men created? Jesus Christ. He's talking about origin or source. So we look in this passage and see that Jesus Christ is the head. That's what we're speaking of, source or origin. Let me give you a second concept here real quick. The second concept is this. To speak of Christ as the head of the body means that He is the leader or ruler. And you understand that as well, don't you? It's the concept when we talk about the head of the company. It's the concept when we talk about the one who is the leader, the one who is the vision setter, the one who gives the mission statement. If that's Christ, if He's the leader, if He's the vision setter, if He gives the mission statement, we would expect to find that somewhere in Scriptures, would we not? Sure we would. And you know what? Indeed we do. Matthew chapter 28, we find the head, the ruler, the leader, giving the mission statement for all that follows. And these verses are well known to you. Matthew 28 tells us this. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me. I am the head. I am both the origin, the source, and the leader, ruler. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So here's what you're going to do. Here's the mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. You're going to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I have a question for you. This is all pretty heavy, heady doctrinal stuff. But it has tremendous personal implication. We speak about dead churches. You ever heard somebody say, that's just a dead church? Or boy, that church was really dying. I have a question for you. What is the cause of a dead or dying church? You know, you can go to church in London that nearly 100 years ago, more, a little more, was pastored by Charles Spurgeon. I've referenced Spurgeon many, many times to you on Sunday morning, quoting him. This gentleman who has been described as the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon, a devout defender of doctrine and Christian faith. In the heyday of Spurgeon's ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, on any given Sunday, 6,000 people were in attendance. to hear Spurgeon simply open the Scriptures and preach the Word of God. This Lord's Day, the Metropolitan Tabernacle still exists in rudimentary form. And today there are likely less than 100 people there. So, Pastor, what happened? What happened? That's the question I'm asking you. We've used the phrase dead church, dying church. That's certainly a sad example of a dead, dying church. What is the cause of that? I want to suggest to you that in Colossians 2:19, the Apostle Paul gives us what appears to be a cause of dead or dying churches. Look what he says in verse 19. They are ones who have not held fast to the head. You say, what does that mean? I would suggest to you this, that the problem with dead and dying churches may directly be related to its connection to the head. In churches that are dead or dying, is it possible that the body has been severed from the head? You say, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. Corporately. As a group of people, the congregation adheres, it clings to its publicly declared doctrinal statement. They make those strong statements. We believe this about God. And publicly they proclaim that. But individually, as people within the congregation, little connection to the head exists. Is that possible? So what do? When we see churches that we ascribe as dead or dying, here's how we normally try to combat that. We try to combat dead or dying churches by doing some things. We're going to change methods. And we're going to look to methods to give us this life that we say our dead or dying church needs. We need new methods. And so we will add this particular method or that particular method. We'll begin to use wonderful things like PowerPoint to help us. And these methods, we want them to generate life in the congregation. But my friends, methods can never, ever, ever replace the message of the head. And if you separate yourself from the head, by definition, the body will die. We'll do this. We'll try to give ourselves life and pump life into our dead and dying churches by looking to programs. And we'll say this, well, you know what? This particular program will really give us life. If we had this program, then this program would really give life to our dead or dying church. But the reality is, that was probably the answer 15 years ago when someone else was raising the question about a dead or a dying church. And they said, I know the answer, let's give them a program. But my friends, a program can never ever replace personal connection to the head. Programs do not replace the person of Christ. If one severs himself from the head, he can expect death to follow. You say, Pastor, are you saying that our church is separated from the head? I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is this. If you wish to prevent this church from being a dead or dying church, or if you perceive this church to be a dead or dying church, the question to ask is this. What program should we institute? Nor should we be asking the question, well, what method should we put in place? You know, I know what we need to do. We really need to do some dramatic change in our music, and that'll give us new life. Or we need to do a new kind of children's program, and that'll give us new life. Or I know what we can do. Let's get a new young pastor, because a new young pastor will give us new life. Or let's go to a new building, because if we go to a new building, that'll give us new life. If those are the options that you choose to either sustain life or give life to a church, what you're going to find in the end is death. Because the body severed from the head always leads to death. You want to know what you can do if you want to prevent this church from dying, or if you perceive it is? Joining some ministry effort is not going to give new life to this church. I'd be glad for you to do that. If God's given you a voice to sing, I hope that you would join this group of people who helps us in our worship. If God has given you an ability to instruct boys and girls, I would hope that you would volunteer yourself to teach them. We desperately need some elementary teachers. I hope that you would. But your volunteering and service is not going to plug new life into this body of believers. Nor is it going to prevent this thing from dying. Listen carefully. The only thing that prevents this church from dying is the personal connectedness of the individuals of this church to the person of Jesus Christ. And that begins with your pastor. Your pastor must be connected to the head. He must be closely in contact with him. His walk with the Lord must be genuine and authentic. And yours must be too. My friends, we can move all around the Twin Cities if you want in the next 20 years and build new buildings all over the place. If you want, hey, I can start a new program every week. We can talk about new methods till the cows come home. Or whatever that phrase is. But those things do not give life. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? The only thing that gives life is connection to the head. That's why I'm asking you on a daily basis to connect yourself to him. Because the success of this local body of believers is dependent upon each individual member connecting to the head. You have to do that. You must know this God. You see, when you begin to think like that, when you begin to think that way, that methods will never ever overcome the message of the one who's the message of the King, that programs will never overcome the person of Jesus Christ, when you begin to think like that, something happens. You know what happens? Your worship is altered. Your submission is affected. Your relationship is protected. And your knowing God is facilitated. So I am calling you back to the head. You see, this is how we raise the person of Christ in our minds. The responsibility is on each individual person. Well, what's the result of that? That makes him preeminent. When you combine all these things together, we'll see this word that closes out this verse. That in all things, verse 18, he may have the preeminence. All these things, what's that? That he is God of creation. That he is Lord over the church. All of that comes together to conclude one simple truth. That there is an unshared supremacy in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know this word preeminence? The only time it's used in all of our Bibles is right here. That's it. It is not used to describe any other person. It's not used to describe any other event. It is not used to describe any other city. The only thing that is thought of as preeminent is Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means he is without peer. He is without rival. Everything is about Jesus Christ. So you're left with this conclusion that Christianity is an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Christ. That's what it is. So one commentator wrote this about it. How much does it all mean? Nothing shall there ever be to obscure him. In creation, in providence, in redemption, in personal dignity, in excellence, in majesty, in love, in sweetness, in wisdom, in power, in preciousness. Through all the generations of the age of ages, always and everywhere, preeminent, supreme, first, chiefest, absolute, ineffable. And to such a one, even to him, his saved ones shall be forever and forever united, even as a body is livingly one with its head. His relationship to the church? He's the head. And all life generates from Him. Let me finish up our passage here this morning by raising the person of Christ in your mind one more way, and that is by showing you this, that this Jesus Christ lives and you are asked to live to fulfill His purposes. You know, why discuss at such length such heady topics? And we've spent a lot of time these last 2 weeks on some pretty heavy doctrinal issues. What's the value? Why does Paul do this with the Colossian believers? What's the end of all this? The end of Christ being the head of creation, the end of Christ being the head of the church, is all about something. What is His part? What is His part in this purpose? His part is a concept called reconciliation. Two times you see it in this passage of Scripture that we have here, in verses 20 and 21. Reconciliation. We're going to come to that in just a moment. But reconciliation implies something. Reconciliation implies that there was division. And so there was. And the word that the Bible uses is the word alienation. So the Scriptures tell us, and you were alienated, verse 21. What does that mean? That means you had become permanently estranged. You know what that's like? It's like a family relationship where through the years, any kind of relationship has been impossible to maintain. You know, you've got this brother or this sister who lives somewhere in the United States, but for all practical purposes, there is no relationship. As a matter of fact, you could probably say, in reality, it does not even exist. It's alienation. And what about this alienation? Verse 21 tells us this, that it was pretty bad. It resulted in wrong thinking. We were alienated in our minds. We didn't think correctly about God in any number of ways. But look what else the Word says. He talks about us being enemies. My friends, I would suggest to you that you and I have a huge problem. And man's sinful problem cannot be overstated. Question for you. What do enemies do? Well, they do lots of things. Think about it. I mean, you've seen what enemies do here in our own shores in the last 5 weeks. What do enemies do? Enemies destroy. Enemies eliminate. Enemies conquer. Enemies maim and pillage, so on and so forth. That is the term that God uses to describe the relationship of mankind to Himself. Enemies. In other words, mankind was out to do this. Mankind was out to destroy God. Mankind was out to eliminate God. Mankind is out to conquer God. You say, oh, Pastor, I don't know about that. Really? Do you really have to look that hard in our culture to come away with the conclusion that our culture is interested in eliminating God from all aspects of culture? Do you have to look that hard? Probably not. It is the reality. That is what they do. Mankind left to himself is God's enemy by his own choice. And into that steps Jesus Christ, who is going to reconcile. What does reconcile mean? Reconcile means to make peace. But I want you to understand something. The peace that is available between men and God is available one way. Make no mistake about it. The act of death of Jesus Christ was a punishment inflicted on Christ to make peace between God and men. It is a violent, sacrificial death, and that's all there was. That's all that was. That was the only thing that could make reconciliation. And so the Scriptures teaches this from beginning to end. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It's all about His taking our punishment. We were the enemies. He took it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Our punishment on Him for our reconciliation. Matthew 26 and verse 28, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Our punishment, He took it for our reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says this, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now remember, who's doing this? This is the Creator. Who's doing this? This is the head of the church. What's His part? His part is to reconcile alienated believers. And look what He gets to do. He gets to present them in such a way. So the Scriptures go on, verse 20, to reconcile. You were alienated, verse 21, in your own minds and wicked works. Verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to do something. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Do you see the contrast and the change that's taking place? Before you were wicked thinkers, and now you're holy thinkers. Before you were wicked actors, but now your actions are blameless and without reproach. And He presents you this way. How did that happen? It all happened in reconciliation. That's His part. But there is a part that I play. The part that I play is this, is to live faithfully. You see, if all this is true, if it is true that the Jesus Christ who is Creator, who is the head of the church, reconciled me when I was God's enemy and presented me now in a different way than I ever was, if all that is true, then it should show up in our lives. And that's what Paul teaches. The truth is this. How we live is a test of the reality of our relationship. That is a true thought. People who live godless lives testify to their godlessness. People who claim Christianity but separate themselves from the head proclaim their deception. So the Scriptures say this, if indeed, verse 23, you continue in the faith, my part, live faithfully. And if I live faithfully, here's what it's going to look like. I'm going to be grounded. I'm going to be steadfast. And I'm not going to move away. And that is a theme that is repeated in the Scriptures. Again and again, the Bible points out to us that faithful living is the response of someone who understands the person of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 4:2 puts it this way. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The Apostle Paul, when recognizing a couple of people who are devout Christian men, he recognizes them this way. Colossians 4:7. One, whose name is Tychicus, he recognizes him this, a beloved brother, a faithful minister. Another, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. What does it mean to be faithful then? To be faithful is to rely on Christ. There is no self-reliance. Continuing faith looks like this. These words, grounded. What does it mean to be grounded? It means to have a secure, permanent foundation. It means to know what you believe. It means to be able and ready to defend your faith. It means to know your Bibles. Paul says, continue in that. Be grounded in right thinking about God. He says, be steadfast. What does that mean? That means to be settled in these beliefs. Those beliefs that you had, don't waver back and forth. But be settled in them and display it in your living. This settling is the day-to-day living out of those foundational beliefs. Be steadfast. My part to live faithfully by being grounded, by being steadfast. And then he closes with this thought, and don't move away. That's going to be the tendency. The tendency is going to be to move away from this head, but don't do it. Check yourself constantly. Is my thinking biblical? The way I'm thinking about God, does it match with the Scriptures? The way that I'm acting, does that match with the Scriptures? The things that I am putting out as important and priorities are those things that the Scriptures do. Is my thinking biblical? Is my living demonstrating a relationship to Christ? The kind that I proclaim with my mouth. Don't move away from this. and that may require some additional help from the body. Have you ever noticed how through time you ever go to a high school reunion? You haven't changed since your high school reunion, but boy, how those people did at the reunion that you went to. And sometimes that is true in our own Christian living. We go day after day after day after day, and we don't think that we've moved away at all, when in fact it's possible that we have. Therefore, there's great value in having someone else check. Tell me about my relationship with the Lord. Tell me what you see. Live faithfully. You see, if I really believe all these things about the person of Christ, if I believe He's the Creator, if I believe that He's the head of the church, that my origin and my source come from Him, that He's my ruler, my leader, if I believe that, if I've accepted reconciliation by Him, He did His part, then it leads to one very natural conclusion that I'm going to do my part, which is to live faithfully. That's what the Apostle Paul calls us to. And so he calls himself a minister of these truths. Now, men and women, I have a question for you. Tell me about your relationship to the head. First question. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ at all? Can you look back at a point in time? Can you look back at a day in time when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you have any connection to Him? Is there a point in time where you, by faith, accepted Christ alone? If not, why not today? Why not bow the knee to Christ today? And instead of continuing as an enemy of God, be reconciled to Him through what Jesus Christ did today. Second question for you. You're a Christian and you claim relationship with Jesus Christ. Tell me about it. Is there living connection to the head? Or do you go from day to day to day and your only connection is the 10 o'clock hour on Sunday mornings? You see, that sounds to me like a dying body, not a living one. A living body is always intimately connected with the head. If you proclaim Christ as your personal Savior, is that you? Do you demonstrate in your life this connection to the head? May God help you to do so.